All right. What a nice treat it was last week to have Ian here. Jason immediately offered him my job. I agreed. So nice to be encouraged by Ian. He was so encouraged by what's happening here. Obviously, he delivered a wonderful sermon about the glory of God that I think we all benefited from. So how good it is to have friends. And he also wrapped up our series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, ending with Soli Deo Gloria. And so in a couple of weeks, we're going to open up the Gospel according to Matthew. And that's going to be our next journey through an entire book of the Bible before we go to the Old Testament. But prior to that, we decided as a leadership team, we were going to take just two Sundays. We're going to take just two Sundays to do the world's shortest sermon series off of Luke 24. And the reason is, for those of you who have been here for a while, you know, and if you're just new, we are Emmaus Road Church. And we didn't choose that name for any kind of flashy or surface level reason. There's actual meaning behind why we want to call ourselves Emmaus Road Church. And in Luke 24, we read the episode of Jesus walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we take meaning and we see deep significance in what happened during that conversation on two levels. And so we're going to preach two sermons about the road to Emmaus to help understand why we are Emmaus Road. What's in a name is what we're calling this. So the two things we're going to see this week and then next week. This week we're going to try to answer the question from the Emmaus Road, how do we read our Bibles? Big question. Big answer. We're going to try to cram into one sermon today. An overview of how are we meant to understand this book as a whole? How should we esteem this book? That's the first question. And then next week, we're going to talk about how we understand relationships with each other. How do we come alongside each other? How do we support one another? What do we give our time and efforts and conversation to with each other? Kind of a philosophy of ministry type thing. So we're going to do that this week and next week, and then we'll go into Matthew. But today, we're going to try to answer the question from the Emmaus Road, how do we read our Bibles? How do we read them? And the best way to start is to tell you a little story about a man named Jed. He was a poor mountaineer. He barely kept his family fed. Maybe some of you have heard this story. One day, he was shooting at some food, and up from the ground come a bubble and crude. Oil, that is. Black gold, Texas tea. Okay, so those are the lyrics to the opening song for the Beverly Hillbillies. If you haven't seen that, with Netflix, anything is possible. Beverly Hillbillies was a movie, or a series, excuse me, that was on TV, I don't know, 1960s, 70s, something like that, about this family from Arkansas who lived in a very meager lifestyle. They were hillbillies. And Jed Clampett, who could barely keep his family fed, one day shot at a rabbit, and somehow the gunshot started a burst of oil from the ground, and they realized that they were sitting on a fortune of oil. Jed Clampett, and by the way, my friend Bill Berry, who's a part of the cohort I just went through for church planting, he's planting in Northwest Arkansas, and he's verified all of this as historical fact. But Jed Clampett was sitting on more than he knew. Jed Clampett was living a very surface-level day-to-day life, not realizing the riches that were just beneath his feet. He had no idea of what was at his disposal, what the ground was capable of. He was living at the surface. And like Jed Clampett, in a way, I feel that sometimes Christians, we treat our Bibles the same way. I feel like sometimes we're satisfied, we're content to have a very surface level understanding of the Bible as a whole, not realizing the riches that really rest within it. Not realizing the unity that exists within the Bible. And what I'm talking about specifically is that oftentimes we have a very low view of our Old Testament, just to be very specific. What do we do with our Old Testament? What do we do with the first two-thirds of this book? What do we do with it? How do we see that as tying into our lives today? Oftentimes, the Old Testament is disregarded entirely by pastors, by churches, by Bible studies, whatever. And when you ask people, what do I do with my Old Testament? You might get a variety of answers. You might get the answer, the Old Testament, that's strictly for religious Jews. The New Testament is for Christians. That's what we need to worry about. Don't really worry about the history and the genealogies and all of that. That's not for us. Or you might get the answer, all that really matters is the cross. Just give me the gospel accounts. Just give me the story of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins because he couldn't stand to live without me. Just give me that story. The rest of it we don't really need. The rest of it's just supplemental. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case based off of the Bible's own claims. I want to look at Luke 24 today, and I want to try to discover what we do with the first two-thirds of this book. Now, the New Testament, we know what to do with, right? That's pretty simple. That's all about Jesus. No one really argues with that. The gospel accounts are about the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Acts is a historical narrative talking about the church that Jesus started by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And all of the letters are explanations to Christians of how they ought to live and think in light of the cross and what Jesus did through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So the New Testament, that's a no-brainer. That's all about Jesus. What do we do with our Old Testament? Well, let's start by reading. We're going to read Luke 24. It's a longer passage. We're going to read verses 13 through 27. We'll have the words projected for you. Just to give a little context, this is happening on Resurrection Sunday. This is happening the very day that Jesus walked out of the tomb. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." How ironic, as they're staring Jesus in the face, they say, "Him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, when we begin to attempt to answer the question, how do we read our Bibles? This can be an intimidating book, right? Questions pop up like, "Well, in this book, I'm reading a lot of numbers. Are those exact or are they exaggerated? Are they meant to symbolize something, or is that a literal number? Do we even really need to read the book of Esther, because I don't understand how that plays into my Christian life today? What am I supposed to do with that? Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It seems poetic, but I think I'm supposed to take it literally." And there are a lot of questions about this book, and I want to tell you that beginning to answer the question, how do I read this, you need a foundation for what the book is all about. Once we understand what the book is all about, if we can sum up in a statement what this book is about, we can begin to see how everything else contributes toward that purpose. These aren't random stories. These aren't random collections of history. We need a starting point. And so my proposition to you is this today. This is what I hope to see. We need to understand the scriptures as Jesus does, with Jesus himself as the primary theme. We need to understand the Scriptures as Jesus does, with Jesus himself as the primary theme of the Scriptures. I have 2 points, and I didn't do very well for creativity when it comes to naming these points. You'll have to forgive me for that. They're very, very simple. Point one is the claim. Point two is the proof. I know. Point one is the claim. Point two is the proof. And I just want to jump right into point one, the claim. The claim is that Jesus is the central theme of the Old Testament. That's the claim that the New Testament makes. And in point two, we're going to look at the supporting evidence for that. So point one, the claim Jesus is the central theme of the Old Testament. This is where I take my cues from infomercials. When you see, and we don't have cable or anything, but I've seen infomercials, and they're pitching this product to you, and the representative is cheesy, and they've got the actor's voice and all of that, and you're not really trusting them because you know what they're there to do. But then they say, "Well, don't take my word for it. Listen to these testimonies," and they bring on people. Maybe sometimes it says real people, not actors, at the bottom, something like that. So don't take my word for it. Let's look at the testimony of the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about the Old? Let's start off right here in Luke 24, verse 27, something we just read. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets, the law and the prophets, a statement used to sum up the entire Old Testament often. The law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. And just in case that wasn't an encapsulating thing, it says he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus has come alongside these two people, presumably men, we know at least one of them was, and says that the Old Testament is about him, that the Scriptures testify to him. And continuing on, in verse 45 of the same chapter, he later appears to the other disciples, and again in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Interesting. Jesus himself is making the claim that the Old Testament speaks of him. So, just to back up, God himself just told us how to begin reading our Bibles. He just told us the entry point. What is this book all about? All of the Scriptures testify to Jesus. This is what we're beginning to see from the claims of Jesus. But let's look at the claims of the apostles as well. Increasingly, one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Paul says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Think about that. That is a huge statement. All the promises of God find their yes in a person, in Jesus Christ. As you're reading back through your Old Testament, anytime you see a promise from God, a promise for redemption, a promise for salvation, a promise for blessing, a promise for judgment, Paul is saying that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus and what he has done. So that's a general principle of interpretation. When you are reading your Bible, oftentimes God will have an immediate fulfillment of a promise and then a later one. For example, Abraham promised him a large family. He gave him a large family. Gave him 12 kids right off the bat. But also that grew into a great nation. We see, so there's an immediate fulfillment and there's building fulfillments. Here's a rule though. When it comes to fulfillment of promises, you don't get any bigger than Jesus. Fulfillment of promises doesn't get any bigger than perfect God becoming man. Doesn't get any bigger. There's nothing better coming after Jesus. Jesus and what he has accomplished and what he delivers, that's the ultimate. Every promise of God finds their yes in him. Consider that next time you're reading through Jeremiah or Ezekiel or all these books with these promises and these claims. They find their yes in Jesus. Let's look at one more passage in the New Testament to try to establish the claim. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. This verse is one of those ones that when you read it, You scratch your head for a while and then thank God that it's true. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was a younger pastor, and Paul is writing in the last years of his life to encourage him. Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Hold the phone. I don't even see the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. How can Paul say that a correct understanding of the Old Testament can bring us to salvation in Jesus? What a claim. I think we'll unpack that a little bit in point two, but for now I just want to establish the claim that the apostles and that Jesus himself made. When you read through Acts and you read through every sermon that one of the apostles preached, what is it based off of? It's an Old Testament sermon. There was no New Testament. And guess what? People were somehow being converted without hearing John 3:16. They needed a correct historical understanding of the anticipated Messiah. Isn't that interesting? What a bold claim here in 2 Timothy. And what that means is that all of it, no matter where you turn in the Old Testament, it is somehow relevant to us in making us more like Jesus Christ. Somehow, everything in the entire Bible contributes to making us more like Jesus. And that's only possible, church, if the Old Testament is more than just amusing stories with good morals. You grew up, maybe, if you grew up in the church similar to me, where the point of David and Goliath is go slay the giants in your life. Or the point of Daniel in the lion's den is dare to be a Daniel. Those are fun, maybe helpful applications, but if that's where it ends, I can preach that from Aesop's Fables. I can preach that from any moralistic book. I can tell you how to live a better life. There must be something more to all of this. There must be a unifying theme through all of it. And the New Testament, I believe, clearly says it's about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, church, keeping in mind that Jesus said the Scriptures pointed to Him, keeping in mind that the apostles said the Scriptures pointed to Him, we have permission to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to feel shy or awkward about that. We have been given the green light to search for Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. More than the green light, I believe it's commanded when he tells Timothy, remember what you have learned from the sacred writings. Remember that, because a correct understanding of that contributes toward your knowledge of Jesus. Church, we are meant to find Jesus in the entire Bible. We have permission. We have the green light. Now, with that said, can it be done incorrectly? Yeah, I think it really can. Sure. I think it can be done incorrectly. Can it be overdone? Well, if you're doing it correctly, it can't be overdone. But can it be exaggerated or gone too far? I'm sure it can. I've yet to meet anybody who has taken it too far. Maybe those people are out there. But should that stop us from reading the Old Testament with our New Testament lens? The lens of Calvary, looking for Jesus. Should that stop us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Not under any circumstances. So that's the claim. The claim is that the Bible in its entirety is about Jesus. And my second point is this, the proof. Ideals realized. Not very creative, but we're going to talk about that. The proof, I believe, is accented in a number of ways throughout the Old Testament, but the primary way I want to share with you today is ideals that are realized in Jesus. Now, a common critique on what we call the Christ-centered view of Scripture, a common critique would be that people who preach and understand the Bible in a Christ-centered way, that they see Jesus hiding under every rock and behind every bush. Not true, in my experience. I've never preached that way. I don't know anybody who has, and that's certainly not what I believe. So to quote our president in the first debate, not true. That's not how we understand our Bibles. Now understand, as we jump into this, you can spend a lot of time investigating this Christ in all of Scripture, and I recommend that you do, because it changes the dynamic of what you do with this book. And Jesus said we should, which is a pretty good reason as well. But there are entire college courses, seminary courses, semester-long, year-long, etc., about this topic of seeing Jesus represented in all of the Scripture. I will give you some resources at the very end of this sermon, because it's worth your time if this is the sort of thing that piques your interest, and I hope it does. So, ideals realized. Now, first of all, I have to give a little bit of attention. There are those passages in the Old Testament that really nobody really argues are about Jesus, like very explicit prophecies, the ones that you're probably all familiar with. You know, Genesis 3:15, one day the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. Okay, everyone pretty much accepts that that's Jesus. Really no question there. If anyone who's lived through Christmas time has heard Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Okay, we'll give you that one. That one's obviously about Jesus. What about his death? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Okay, common, obvious prophecy about Jesus. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. So there are some very obvious prophecies, especially when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and quotes or reads Isaiah 61 and says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled because I just did it. Pretty hard to argue that that's not about Jesus. He said it was, very explicitly. So there are those what I would just call more obvious prophecies about Jesus that we like to go to. But if that is our extent of Christ in the Old Testament, we have like, what, 6 or 7 fun passages that talk about Jesus. What do we do with the rest of it? Is that it? Is that all we learn about Jesus from the Old Testament? No. No, it's not. The Bible does give a lot of specific predictions like those, but it also reveals and anticipates Jesus in much broader, big picture sense. It anticipates him in a broader sense. So investigating Jesus in the Old Testament, it's like this. It's the difference between walking along a creek bed and picking up a nugget of gold here, a nugget of gold there, versus blasting away the mountain and finding entire seams of shiny yellow gold that you can mine. Like, that's the difference. That's what we're trying to do here. So with that said, Jesus is all the ideals of the Old Testament realized. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, and we don't have the text up on, don't need to look for it, Robert, sorry. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that all of human history culminates in redemption brought through Jesus. You read that in Ephesians 1 verse 10. Okay, yeah, you're welcome to turn there and read it if you'd like to. But that's a summary. Ephesians 1:10 says that all of human history culminates in the redemption specifically through Jesus. If that is true, and if our God is sovereign, we should expect that everything else in history contributes toward that purpose. That everything else prior to the cross is preparing us for it, and everything after the cross is helping us to look back at it. If it's true that human history culminates in redemption through Jesus, we should expect God to place things in order and in place that prepare us best for the cross of Jesus. We should expect that from a sovereign God. So the figures and the systems that God puts in place in the Old Testament, I want to affirm to you that those are preparing us for Jesus. Let me show you. Let's start with some things. Since the fall, God promised to fix things, right? Through the seed of the woman. So we should be looking for an on-ramp to the cross. We should be looking for it. So God institutes people like the prophets. Moses, the most famous, well-known prophet in all of Israel's history. Now, what did a prophet do? Remember, the prophet spoke for God to the people. You want to hear from God? You go to the prophet, right? That's what the prophet did. And Moses was the most famous prophet of Israel. In fact, in Numbers, we read that amongst all the prophets, Moses was special. God said that with Moses, I speak face to face, like a man to a man. I speak face to face with Moses. He had, if you will, the most clear lines of communication with God as the figure of their great prophet. How did Moses do in the long run? Did Moses finish well? Did Moses provide any kind of long-lasting or eternal deliverance? And remember, we're looking for long-lasting deliverance because of Genesis 3. God said one day he would fix things. Did that come through Moses? It didn't come through Moses. Even Moses, the greatest prophet Israel would ever see, fell into grievous sin. And God did not allow him to see that deliverance all the way through. He's in an unmarked grave somewhere. We don't even know where his body is, right? So Moses was a good prophet, but he wasn't a perfect prophet. And we read in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Oh, so suddenly we're on the lookout for a better prophet, a perfect prophet who will see things through to the end, who will represent God perfectly. Moses was a good prophet. We need a better prophet. But let's continue on. What about other figures God raised up? What about priests? Now, unlike the prophets spoke for God to the people. The priests, the people would come to the priests on behalf of God, right? So kind of the other way around. The priests would make sacrifice for sins, stuff like that. So the priest is the in-between, the mediator between the nation and between God. That's what the priests did. The priests go to God on behalf of the people. How did the priests do in the history of the nation of Israel? There were some good priests. There were some really bad priests. Remember the episode where the one priest gets the bad news and tips over backwards in his chair and breaks his neck? I don't know why that's not in my notes. It just popped in my head. When the ark is captured from Israel. By the end of Jeremiah, when the nation's on the brink of collapsing, we read that there were no more good prophets and priests. There were no more good prophets and priests. They were all defiled. They were all dishonest. They were all selfish. So the priests that existed in Israel's history, they did some good things. But all of them are dead and gone. All of them were sinners, just like you and me. None of them could provide anything eternal, anything long-lasting. None of them. But God promised to fix things, and it's not happening through His prophets. It's not happening through His priests. We need a better priest. We need a better priest. We need someone else who can go before God any time of day perfectly for us for eternal purposes. And so Jesus comes along. And in John 17, He delivers up what's called the high priestly prayer, because we read that He is our great high priest. And He does things perfectly, unlike every other priest in history who did some good things, but always just in part. Always just for a season. Eternal God comes down to fill that role of great high priest. Do you see? The priests and the prophets anticipate a better priest, a better prophet, Jesus Christ. What about the kings? When I say the kings of Israel, who comes to your mind? Probably Saul and David and Solomon. And Saul was a knucklehead. No one really argues with that, so we'll just kind of set him aside. But David, David's city. I mean, the name of David stuck around centuries after he died. He was considered a great king. And David did some good things. There were moments where he delivered people and where there was conquest and where there was prosperity. David fell into horrible sin. David could provide nothing eternal. David could provide nothing long-lasting. David himself was driven from his throne. We need a better king than David. The people of God need a better king. What about Solomon? Solomon was even better. When you read about the reign of Solomon, it's amazing. I mean, it's truly amazing. We read that under the reign of Solomon, people would come from all over the world just to hear his wisdom about the natural world and about God. And Israel was prosperous, and they had huge borders, and they had military might, and everything was good. Solomon's gone. That season was short-lived. The nation still fell. God, what about this promise from Genesis 3? You said you would fix things. You said you would send someone to crush the serpent. I'm not seeing it even through your best king, Solomon. I'm seeing it not happening. We're getting good tastes of things. It's nice when we win a victory. It's nice when we have rain in the season and plenty of food. It's nice when you share your wisdom, but Solomon, you're dead and gone. Now the nation's fallen. Now the temple's destroyed. I mean, when are we going to get something long-lasting here? In Matthew, and I'm really excited about Matthew, obviously, because we're about to go into Matthew and preach it. But in chapter 12 specifically, Jesus just hammers this nail over and over and over to show that every figure and system that was established in Israel's history, he comes along and says that he is that ideal realized in a person. In Matthew 12, verse 7, talking about the temple of God. Now, what was the significance of the temple? In short, that's where God and man could meet. That's where God and man could meet. Talking about the temple, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater is here. That building is small potatoes now that God has come down in the flesh. Something greater than the temple is here. A few verses later, in verse 41, talking about the prophets and Jonah specifically, guess what? Something greater than Jonah is here, Jesus said, speaking of himself. Greater than Jonah? Jonah, if you remember, Jonah was the prophet that God used for the biggest mass conversion that we ever read about in the Old Testament. The entire city converted under Jonah's preaching, stubborn as it was. The entire city converted. Even tells us how many cows were in the city. I don't know why that matters, but... That was the biggest conversion we even read about in the entire Old Testament. And Jesus says something better than that is here. Speaking of himself, the very next verse, referring to their kings and referring to Solomon specifically, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater is here. And Solomon, they had the best season of prosperity in the nation's history under Solomon. And Jesus says, I'm better than that. Something greater is here. In John 7, on the last day of the feast, this is amazing. On the last day of the feast in John 7, they're carrying out a ceremony. At the very end of the ceremony, on the last day, the priests pour out water upon the altar, and it's like the high point of the ceremony. And Jesus stands up in the middle of that, steals the show, and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. In other words, your ceremonies and your traditions are nothing. I'm here now. God is here now. I am the greater realization of what these things were preparing you for. I'm better than that. That water is nothing. If you want real water, come to me. You see, Jesus meets the ideal for all the figures and systems and traditions that existed in Israel's history. You want to talk about the Sabbath? He is Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12. Sacrificial system was instituted in Leviticus 4. Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus is the permanent sacrifice. Abraham's seed was promised in Genesis. Galatians 3 tells us that the seed of Abraham is realized best in the person of Jesus. That it is through Jesus that blessing will go to all the earth. Galatians 3:16. Throughout the history of Israel, there always needed to be someone, a mediator, to stand between God and man, wrathful God, and he should be wrathful, he should be angry, we've broken his law, and sinful people. Always someone to stand in that gap, like Moses on Sinai, like Job before his friends. We've always needed a mediator. We have a mediator. His name is Jesus, Hebrews 8. But he mediates perfectly and for eternity, not for one nation, but people of all nations. Do you see? Jesus is better. Every system in place, every person that was raised up, he is the greater realization of those things they did. Good as they were temporary. When he does them, it's perfect and for eternity. Jesus is the greater realization of these things. He's a better self-sacrificing deliverer than Samson was. He's a better kinsman redeemer than Boaz was to Ruth. He's the second Adam who brings life instead of death. So all of these figures, whenever they do something in part, they point to, they anticipate the one who will come one day and complete that action. Complete that action. Every time there's a temporary deliverance, we long for a permanent deliverance. Every time there's a partial mediation between God and man, we need a perfect mediation between God and man. Anytime there's a one-time sacrifice for one season, we need a sacrifice for all seasons. Anytime there's an act of God's protection on people, we say, God, we want your protection for eternity. Anytime something is redeemed, we need it not in part, but in full. And any act of salvation should make us long for the act of salvation. Do you see? God has orchestrated history to point towards something better. Consider this quote from Philip Ryken. He said this, "What more shall I say? I could preach from the Scriptures every day for the rest of my life and not begin to exhaust everything that is said about Jesus in the Old Testament. On every page, His coming is prophesied, His life is prefigured, His sufferings are personified, or His resurrection life is promised. The Old Testament has one central theme, and that theme is Christ. Church, today I hope you are beginning to see that everything we read in our Old Testament shows us something about Jesus. Something He will fix, something He will bring to fulfillment, or something that blatantly prefigures Him. So by the time we finish, if you read through your Old Testament, as you all are thinking, yeah, right. I get it. As we read through our Old Testaments, by the time we finish, we should be frustrated because we've got this nation that God has attached Himself to, and He's given them every possibility to do things right. And by the end of the Old Testament, despite the prophets, the priests, and the kings, and the judges, and the sacrificial systems, and the festivals, despite all of that, the nation is in shambles and the glory of God has departed. We should be frustrated, longing for something better, something more permanent. And don't think that it wouldn't be the same with us. It's not a knock on any one nation. We would fail as well. Because we can never uphold the law. We can never fulfill these things. By the end of our Old Testament, we should be frustrated without satisfaction, saying, God, You promised to fix things. Where is it? None of these men or women could do it. Everyone You've raised up has failed. Every system in place has only been temporary. God, we need something better. We need something permanent. We need something perfect. And that something is someone. It's Jesus. He's come to fulfill these things. He's come to fulfill these things. So my encouragement to you is this. As you read through your whole Bible, and I hope that you do, it doesn't matter where you are. 1 Kings 21. Doesn't matter where you are. As you are reading the historical narrative, the wisdom literature, the law, whatever, ask yourself the question, what am I seeing here that's in place that needs to be improved upon? What am I seeing here that exists only in part that Jesus is going to bring to fulfillment? What am I seeing here that's good but not good enough for God? That's how we read our Old Testaments. That's how we see Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. By identifying the lack and saying, how will this lack be filled? We're not finding Him hiding under stones. We're not finding Him diving behind bushes. Oh, look, there's Jesus. Sometimes maybe. For example, in a video we're going to watch at the very end of the sermon, I think it's interesting that the rock is struck and living water comes out. Jesus was struck and said He gave living water to the nations. I think stuff like that is significant. And I think that's okay. I think I'd rather we over-investigate this than under-investigate it. I think we're okay to do that. I think we're okay to have conversations about it. Hey, do you think this has anything to do with... Maybe. Maybe it does. I know that God has been intentional with history, and He has set history up to prepare us for His Son. So let's look for Him. Let's look for Him. Now, in closing, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Why must we read our Bibles that way? I kind of like getting the fun morals. I heard someone preach. You remember the scene where the judge Ehud was left-handed and he stabbed the grotesquely obese King Eglon? Remember that? I heard that sermon preached, and the preacher said that the point of the sermon was that God can use anybody, even if you're left-handed, woman, old, young, doesn't matter. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. It is not Christian unless we preach Christ, by definition. We must be looking for the greater act of deliverance from the ultimate underdog, who wasn't left-handed, but who, as God became man, born in a stable. If you don't get there in the sermon, I believe you've missed the point, you see. I don't want to preach David and Goliath and stop with slay the giants of sin in your life, because like Matt Chandler has said, if you're David in the story and you're going to slay the giants of sin, you're going to miss every time. How are you all doing with the sin in your life? You've slayed it all? Oh, you're good. You've slayed all the sin? I've not slain slaw. I have not killed the sin in my life. And you never will. You're not David in the story. You're in the crowd watching helplessly as God's chosen servant comes in to defeat the enemy of his people while they look on. Just like David did, just like Jesus would do to a much greater extent one day. That's why when we get to Matthew, the very first words of the New Testament, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, because we're looking for a better David to deliver us, not from a giant, but from Satan and sin. You see. Why does this matter? Why can't I read my Old Testament with fun morals? Why must I look for Jesus there? I would answer that with this question. Why does it matter? I would ask, did it matter to Jesus? Let's jump back to Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Look at how Jesus reacted to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They've just revealed to them, this is what we had hoped, this is who we thought Jesus was, and now we don't know what to think. And rather than reveal himself to them right then and there and say, ta-da, surprise guys, it's me. I'm really here and I really am raised from the dead. Things are good, let's move forward. Rather than reveal himself to them, he had a greater priority. He was bothered that they were reading their Bibles wrong. That's what he addressed first. Isn't that interesting? They said, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was this person. He says, stop, back up. Let's go back to the beginning because you guys have been reading your scriptures wrong and you need a more holistic view of who I am. And then he reveals himself to them. But he starts with a correct understanding of the scriptures. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His first priority was to correct their view of scripture. That should speak volumes to us. That should speak volumes. I would say this. If we do not see Jesus in every part of our Bibles, we do not see every part of Jesus. We must see the anticipated Jesus, the needed Jesus, the fulfilling Jesus. And if we don't, like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, we are slow of heart to believe what has already been revealed throughout history. God is concerned that we see Him as He's revealed Himself throughout all of history, not as a blip on a timeline. The cross was never plan B. We read again in Ephesians 1 that Jesus going to the cross was the plan since before the world was formed. And everything has anticipated it in that moment, in that person. We must understand God on His terms as He's revealed Himself. It's important to Jesus, apparently. It should be important to us that we have a holistic understanding of the anticipated and fulfilling Jesus. And here's some really, really good news. If it's true that Jesus on the cross, His life, death, resurrection, if that was the plan from before the earth started, that means that if you are a Christian, your salvation has been in the works since before the earth started. That's your God, who has set His affections on you before you were. Think about that, Christian. I want to make a big deal of God's action in history. He didn't just set things in motion and see how Israel would do so that, I got to pull the plug on this thing and send Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. No, the Old Testament anticipates Jesus because salvation through Him is the greatest event in the history of everything. With you in mind, Christian, and if you're here today and you are not following Jesus, I want you to. I want you to know that God may be calling you to Himself. That your salvation is not as simple as waking up one day and deciding, I think I can try this Jesus thing. If God is stirring in your heart, if He is working in you, it's because He has ordained to do that from before the world started and everything in human history has come up to this point for you to hear this message of salvation. What a mighty God we serve. There's nothing flippant. There's nothing casual. There's nothing spontaneous. He has a perfect plan. Consider whether or not He may be drawing you to Himself. If you have questions about the salvation that He's brought through Jesus, the centerpiece of history, would you please come talk to me after the service, or David, or James, or Josh, or somebody. I'd love to talk to you more about this. Take great joy, Christians, that your salvation isn't accidental and it's not spontaneous. It's been planned since eternity past, according to the Word of God. Now, as we end today, I want to share a couple resources with you. And we're going to watch just a very short video that I think is helpful. The resources I have for you. Do I have a slide for the... Yeah, there we go. The first one is a book. And it's called Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church. That's by Michael Lawrence. He's one of the kind of higher up guys with Nine Marks Church Network. And he pastors Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. He's been out here to speak at our leaders conference before at the Bible College. And this book, Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church, I actually brought my copy with me and I'm happy to lend it out. You can buy that book for $2 at the library at Montana Bible College because they have a bunch of extra copies. It is the most clear and concise introduction to this concept of following Jesus' words in Luke 24 and seeing Him anticipated in all of Scripture. It is the clearest thing on it and shortest thing I've ever read. The second thing is a lecture series. You guys know about iTunes U. It's a free thing on iTunes. You can listen to college-level lectures for free. And on iTunes University, there's a lecture series by Dr. Edmund Clowney. He's dead, but he wasn't when they recorded. From Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. And he has like a fantastic... entirely for free lecture series on biblical theology, on seeing the Bible as a whole and how Christ fits into all of it. I would commend those two things to you wholeheartedly. I am going to step down in a moment and ask the music team to come up. And then once the music team, in fact, you guys can come up now. And once they're up, Robert, would you play this video? This is a video for us from Tim Keller, who is just it's a short animated thing that helps us to understand this concept. Let me pray real quick before you play that, Robert, okay? Let's pray together. God in heaven, when we say let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's because we want the things that are important to you to be important to us. And God, it would seem that you are concerned with how we read our Bibles and how we understand our Old Testament specifically. And God, to consider them as anything other than anticipating and pointing us toward you, I think is disrespectful. I think is wrong. And that needs to be corrected oftentimes in my own mind and heart. God, would you please give us a correct understanding of your holy word with Jesus Christ as the centerpiece. And God, as we understand our Bibles in this way, would you please let that fuel us for living a life that is pleasing to Him, confident in your sovereignty throughout history. Help it fuel our evangelism and our conversations with our unbelieving friends and neighbors and family members, God. Please, God, draw us closer to you as a church through the Christ-centered Bible. I ask this by the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never looked at a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out of the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
All right. Will you please stand to sing the final song of the day? And before we get too preoccupied in that, I want to share with you a little passage of scripture that I've come across this week. So we all know the story of Genesis 22, or at least most of us do, where, you know, Abraham had a son, Isaac, who was promised to him, and God comes to him in a dream and says, "Abraham, I want you to go to the mountain and sacrifice your son there." So, but let me first tell you what that story is not, like the whole point of what it's not about. It's not about, you know, Abraham showed enough devotion to God, and God is like, "Okay, you pass." But, like, nobody credits Abraham necessarily to be a prophet, but I think this is huge. So they're walking up there, and before Isaac knows what's even going on, he says, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham knows what's going on, but listen to what he says. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And I don't think he knew how it was going to turn out. I don't think he knew at all, but God put those words in him to tell us later that he is going to provide his son,
yes,
his lamb, freely to us. We have nothing to give. You know, we're just all a bunch of Abrahams, where all we have to offer